John chapter 6, verse 37. So no need to really read it again. We'll come to it in a moment. And I want to then give a simple outline of that text with some practical applications. And the text really is dealing with a matter which should be very sacred to every heart here, very important to everyone here. Because there is nothing better for any man that he should have God's salvation and that he should be sure of it. God wants us not only to be saved, he wants us to be sure. And in a very real sense, a Christian can't have too much assurance. Assurance is a wonderful thing. We can have it in the bud and we can have it in the full flower as well. The Bible talks about assurance. It talks in another text about much assurance. And then it adds another word about assurance forever. So assurance, much assurance, assurance forever. You can't get too much of a good thing, you see. And that's what this text is all about. It's about salvation and surety. You know, I said that it's the most important thing in the world because it really is. And it's even more important than all the material wealth or well-being that we have, material belongings that we have. One day we're going to leave all our material blessings behind us. We're going to pass in the twinkling of an eye from this world into the next world, from short space of time that we've spent here to God's endless eternity. As a well-known verse in the Old Testament says, we brought nothing into this world and we will carry nothing out of this world. And all that we have at the end of the day is an immortal soul which is going to live on forever. Therefore, our soul's well-being, our spiritual health, is far more important than anything else. It is of the utmost importance. And our well-being spiritually is even more important than our physical well-being. Our body dies, it decays, and over time it will turn to dust. But the real man that lives in all of us is undissolvable. And so to have a saving experience of the love of God must be our primary concern. And that's the message that we need as Christians to get over to the world as well. People are hooked on this world. And I don't mean necessarily the sinful pleasures of the world. I mean just on the world itself, the things of time and sense. Men are hooked on them, tied down by them. And they don't seem to understand that the thing of utmost importance is not this world, but it is their spiritual well-being. The Bible says in Psalm 63, thy loving kindness is better than life. And so it is. Well, here's a question then. Can a man really be saved and know it? Strange question after the quote I've just given you, because how could the psalmist really speak as he did if he didn't know the love of God? He would have assumed that life, this life, was the be-all and end-all. He would have had absolutely nothing to compare it with. But just by the simple testimony that he gives, he shows us that this life isn't the be-all and end-all. Thy loving kindness is better than life, better than our material well-being, better than our physical well-being. Is to know the love of God in Christ, transforming us, renewing us, setting on the road to heaven, and keeping us safe the whole way there. Now, coming to the text for the message this morning, again, it's patently obvious, isn't it, from Jesus' own words, that we can have salvation and know it. The words of Christ here were deliberately calculated by him to dissipate doubt and to give us an infallible certainty. I don't believe in an infallible pope, and I hope nobody here believes in an infallible pope. But I do believe in an infallible God. I do place my faith in the words of an infallible book, and I do trust an infallible Saviour, and that gives me infallible certainty. In the verses immediately prior to the text, Jesus is addressing his hearers on how they could know real satisfaction. And this is something which the Christian can take to heart too, because it's not just evangelical, but there is a kind of practical application in verse 35. We all have strivings within by the grace of God, and whatever our spiritual striving or longing is, Jesus Christ can satisfy all the spiritual hunger that we have. I am the bread of life, he says. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, that is, for the things of the world. But he does give you an appetite for the things of God. And when you've got an appetite for the things of God, you can't get enough. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Those words are very important because we're living in an age when people are bombarded, particularly young people, are bombarded by all kinds of messages about what the world can give. It's in your face wherever you look, on mass media that we have today. The world makes false promises. It calls us to try its pleasures, which are only great in the moment, but in the end leave the soul empty. You know, here's an old story just to illustrate the point. During the Irish potato famine, the Duke of Norfolk suggested that the Irish should substitute curry powder for the potato to help ease their hunger's cravings. And of course, instead of easing the cravings, it made them worse. And so it is like the world. And with the pleasures of sin, which the Bible says are just for a little season. For example, a teenager confessed, we drink for happiness and we become unhappy. We drink for joy and we become miserable. We drink for sociability and become argumentative. We drink for sophistication and become obnoxious. We drink for friendship and make enemies. We drink medicinally and acquire health problems. We drink for relaxation, we get the shakes. We drink to erase problems and see them multiply. We drink to cope with life, but we invite death. However, I'm bringing you back to the text, which is a message of hope, because there is such a thing as real life, real satisfaction, real surety, and we can know it, and not only know it, we can enjoy it and increase in our enjoyment of it. There is real life in Christ for all who will forsake every other trust and simply do as he says and come to him. And Jesus speaks again about our coming to him. Verse 35, verse 37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How many souls there are who have cast themselves upon the simplicity of that text. And God has done a marvel within. God has changed them radically within. And it's seen to the present day. They find peace and joy and contentment by a miracle of mercy upon the word of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that this invitation in this text is to everybody? We cast a net very wide today. In fact, we cast a gospel net across the entire world. Him that cometh to me, here is a welcome guarantee to all. There are no restrictions over the door of mercy. None are excluded, writes one man, but those that do exclude themselves, welcome to the learned and the ignorant and the polite. If you want comfort, there's comfort in the text. If you want certainty, there's certainty in the text. And those that put their confidence in the Son of God here and now, as I've said already, can have salvation and know it and continue to know it. The world might say, well, that's just presumption. Well, I think we know better than the world, don't we? Because we've got God's word. This word that Jesus gives, it's not presumption, but faith. And our faith is built upon the word and the promise of the God who cannot lie, who cannot die, and who cannot deny himself. I want you to see first in the text the simplest of all invitations. Just a very simple word, easy as pie. In fact, it's easier than pie. Him that cometh to me. Now, a child can understand that. The youngest in the congregation today can understand it. I would dare to say that the average individual out in the street, he might not know much about God or the Bible, but he'll understand that language, him that cometh to me. Very simple. It's a plain word of invitation. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus isn't talking here. He's not giving a word here about talking or professing or even making a show in religion. He's just saying, come to me, that's the word. And that coming to Christ, as we, I think we're all well aware, is not a moving of the feet, but a moving of the heart towards him. It's very interesting, isn't it? At the beginning of our reading, we read about those who travelled a great distance to find Christ. The story today is introduced to us in a rather encouraging fashion, although it doesn't end in such an encouraging fashion. They took shipping, doesn't it say, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Oh, that there would be crowds seeking after Jesus. It's lovely to see that. You remember what one man complained? He said, the whole world has gone after him. Not quite, but we wouldn't complain if it were true, literally, would we? They'd be happy for us to see some go after Christ, to see more go after Christ. Can't have too many people seeking after him. And yet, many of those people that moved, in a sense, with their feet towards Christ were far removed from him, spiritually speaking. And we read at the end of the chapter that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I think those words are applicable to this area in which we're set, in which we live. I don't know how many stories I've heard about others from other places, and I don't know how many I've come across in the last 30 years who walk no more with Jesus. They don't go anywhere to worship when they could go somewhere. They don't care. We never hear about how they go on with God, if they're going on with God at all. I remember people here, one or two at least, who had the privilege of baptizing and seeing their testimony for the Lord, which I thought they had. But nowhere today, nowhere today. From that time, many went back and walked no more with him. So the point I'm making is this, that even if you and I could go to where Jesus is or could meet him in person, as these people did, it's no guarantee that that would mean that we were saved, you see. But if our heart moves towards him, regardless of whether we can move towards him physically, if our heart moves towards him and if we seek him out of a sense of real, deep, sincere spiritual need, and if we cry out to him, that's far better than going to him in the physical sense. Because when we cry out, we're coming to him with our heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are you crying out to God? Whatever your spiritual need is, you're moving to him. Jesus welcomes that. Of course, we must believe what Jesus has said and taught, but believing his teaching will not save us unless we actually come to him. Nor will it do for us or any man to come to Christ's commandments in an endeavour to obey them. Because as a matter of fact, there's no real true obedience in a heart that's unregenerate or dead in sins. The first thing we must do, therefore, is just come to Christ himself and trust in him for salvation. Somebody put it like this, not a tittle of work till we're saved from our sins. For that is the point where true service begins, when the conscience is purged and the soul is made glad and the spirit set free that aforetime was sad. It all happens when a person comes to Christ, the simple invitation. And the invitation is not only plain, it's personal. Jesus says, him that cometh to me. That doesn't exclude ladies, by the way. Nothing like that. It stands for everybody here, of course. Now, it is a fact, it's a very wonderful fact that God cares for household salvation. I believe that. I believe that. There's too many things in Scripture not to believe it. For example, Acts says, the promise is unto you and to your children. It takes in the children. Every last member of the family is taken in by the promise. And yet the thing is this, that if God is going to save families, he has to save them by dealing with each individual. His dealings with Noah and his family are a case in point. You remember what he said when the ark was complete? He gave the word of invitation, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Paul and Silas tell a Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. In other words, your house is going to have to believe for itself. And the wonderful thing is this, that his family weren't saved on the back of his faith. His faith was not vicarious. Each member of the household had to believe on Christ themselves. And the great thing is they did. Every last member of that household. He believed in God, the Bible says in Acts, with all his house. So God really cares for salvation of every single family represented in this congregation today. He cares for all our families, and he can save all our families. But he does it by dealing with the individual. And Jesus gave this personal invitation to all individuals. Look as hard as you like in this verse, and you'll see absolutely no national barriers, no local barriers, no racial barriers. Neither are there any age barriers, because even the youngest can come to Christ for salvation. Even the youngest can be sure of it. I love those texts, like the ones where Jesus spoke about the little ones who believed in him. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Tells us something about the heart of God. It takes me back to my Sunday school days as well. There's an old hymn we used to sing in Sunday school. I think when I read, you know the one? The sweet story of men of old. When Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold. How I wish I had been with him then. Now I can't be. And yet the hymn goes on to say, yet still to his footstool of mercy I go and ask for a share in his love. Who is any man to bar a child from coming to Christ, when Christ's invitation is to all, without exception and without distinction? Do you remember in Matthew 18, he spoke about the children were like that one sheep out of the 100 that went astray. He left the 99 safe in the fold. He went out and sought and saved that one lost sheep. He brought the sheep home again and rejoiced over it more than the 99 that were safe and didn't go astray. And you know the application of that text? It's to children. Jesus says in Matthew 18:14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, listen to this, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I don't understand how God can save children, regenerate the child, the heart of infants. I don't understand it, but I'm not given to understand it, and it doesn't matter. I'm just glad that he does, and I'm glad that he can save children in their infancy. I'm glad even, I believe even he can save children in the mother's womb. That's why it gives me great hope in the age when the unborn are butchered by the millions. There's not one of them missing from the kingdom of heaven. Even so, it's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. Can I draw an illustration from the ministry of Spurgeon, who had wonderful dealings with children in his ministry? He said, a child of 5, if properly instructed, can believe and be born again like an adult. I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love toward Christ in a converted child than in an adult believer. Now that has to say something, doesn't it? And so we have the simplest of all invitation, him that cometh unto me. It's a plain invitation and it's a personal invitation. Secondly, you have the surest of all acceptations. And the word is emphatic. I will in no wise cast out. We are so familiar with those words, but when you really get to the grips with them, you understand just how purposed and determined Jesus was about this. I would put it this way, there's a positive and the negative. In no wise is from two Greek words, eume, which are actually a double negative. The first of them means literally no or not and expresses an absolute denial. The second of those two negatives means none and is just simply added for emphasis to make this the strongest possible statement that Jesus could make on the matter. The same double negative, interestingly, is translated in John 6 and verse 35, as never him that cometh to me shall never, or we might put in, shall in no wise hunger and in no wise thirst. And it's translated by the word in no wise in Matthew 5 verse 20. Jesus says this, I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case, ume, the double negative, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Now listen. Just as those who reject the gospel are shut out of heaven, and that's an absolute with no exceptions, so those who believe the gospel and fix their faith and hope in the blood of Christ, which cleanses from sin, are taken into him by him, and that is a rule without exception or distinction. I will in no wise, that means for any reason. I will never, that is under any circumstance. I will in no case, referring to the individual. I will in no wise, I will never, I will in no case cast out. In other words, Jesus is absolutely resolved to receive all who will come to him, and absolutely nothing will change it. Absolutely nothing will change it. Job expresses a certainty like this. He says, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? There's peace in the promise as well, you know. Here's a word to dispel every last shred of doubt. A man might say, for example, this, well, I feel I'm not fit enough to come to Jesus. But what did Jesus say? He didn't say I'm come to call the fit. He said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And remember, Jesus doesn't say in the text, him that cometh to me and is fit to come, I will in no wise cast out. But him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Somebody else might say, I fear that my motive in coming to Christ is not right. I fear I don't design the glory of God in my salvation. Wherever in the Bible did Jesus ever make that a condition of coming to him? The only qualification is that you come. Somebody else might say, I have lived so long without the Lord. How could he accept me now? Point of fact, if you live any longer without him, he might not just accept you. But if you come to him now, he certainly will. Because him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And no sins that a man has committed, nor the length of time that he's lived in them, those sins that he's committed, nor the length of time that he's lived in them, will ever prevail with Jesus Christ to reject him when he comes to the Saviour. Can I give you an illustration? Manasseh. Did you ever read a story like Manasseh's in the Old Testament? I mean, you hear some stories of cruelty today, people being cruel to their enemies. But here's a man who was particularly cruel to his own people, even burned his own sons in the fire to false deities. In fact, he filled one end of Jerusalem to the next with blood. He was a wicked, bloodthirsty, cruel, vile man. You would never have expected the change to take place in him that did take place in him. And here he is, Manasseh. His hands are dripping with blood, the blood of the innocents. He leads his people in doing worse than the heathen. But when he's in affliction, the Bible says he sought God for mercy. And listen to this. This is most remarkable. It says, and he was entreated of him. God heard Manasseh. He came to the throne at 12. He showed no interest at all in the things of God, even in his early teens. And right till he was right into his middle age, he was like that. He continued like that. And you would have written him off years before. You'd have said, no, that's God will not, there's no way God will receive him. But the Bible specifically states that when he was in affliction and sought God, God was entreated of him. It's an illustration of the text, isn't it? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What about the dying thief? The dying thief couldn't have come any later than he did, but he was accepted. And it's not too late for any man to come to Christ. Because if Christ has shut the door on the man, he would never give that man, that person, the heart to come to him. The very desire to come to Christ, the very longing that the Lord would do something and work with his grace in you, is a wonderful underscoring of the fact that the door is still open. That's a great thing. And did you know that he who takes in all who come to him will also plead their cause? It's a double guarantee, really. Our iniquities might rise up, our backslidings, our sins and shortcomings might rise up. Even in the Christian life, it sometimes happens, and the devil comes and reminds us. And then our own conscience reminds us. And sometimes the doubts come in and flood the heart and tell us, no, there's no hope, cast off forever, cast out. No, that's not what Jesus says. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And though our iniquities might testify against us, the Bible tells us we have an advocate with the Father, who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. I love the words of Hastings in his Bible commentary. He said this, the advocacy of Christ is not felt by the Father to be a presentation from without. It is not an external pressure thrusting itself against God to move him to come to our aid. The advocacy of Christ throbs within the bosom of the Father, wherein the Son of God forever is. You come to him. He not only takes you in, he pleads your cause. He goes on to do that. There's one man who wrote about this. He's called Sir Walter Raleigh. He's caught in a network of malice, and he was banged up in the prison. And I think, if memory serves me right, he paid for his life, paid with his life for what he was wrongly accused of. But as he thought about the injustices done to him, his mind turned towards the justice and the mercy of God. And he took up his pen and wrote these words: "From thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accuser bought and sold, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins with direful fury against our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. When I come to Christ on the basis of what he's done for me and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, because you died for sinners, then he takes me in and he pleads my cause, and he can't do anything other than that because he's committed himself in his word to do so. Here is the surest of all acceptations. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, I will never, I will in no case cast out." You get many take-ins in life, but that's the best take-in of all. Has Christ taken you in? Then you've got something to shout about and talk about and sing about and pray about. Finally, we have the sweetest of all consolations. Those that come to Christ are particularly cherished by him, and that's brought out by the use of the word gift in the first part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, some, of course, in the purposes of God, are given to Christ for judgment. Psalm 2 speaks, I think, a little bit about that, where it says he will break them with a rod of iron. You know the verse, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In fact, Judas was a bit like that, wasn't he? Judas was given to Christ, not in the same sense as believers are. He was not given to be saved or to be kept or to be raised up on the last day to behold the glory of Jesus that Jesus speaks about here. Judas was given to him, says one commentator, that by him Christ might bring about his own death, as was determined. But the text is telling us about those who are given to Christ for a different reason, those who are actually given for the purpose of salvation. And this giving shows us very clearly that God the Father is united with God the Son in the purposes of redemption. Of course, we know from Bible doctrine that God the Father didn't do for us what God the Son did for us. The Bible says that God the Son by himself purged our sin. And nevertheless, those whose sins he purged because they were given to him. That's what the text tells us. And the one who chose to save sinners has committed an innumerable company to the care of his Son and sent his Son to save them, and has also willed, this is the important thing, has also willed that those that were given he should in no wise cast out. Some are troubled a little bit by that, and there are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. Somebody will ask the question, how can I be sure of God's salvation unless I know that I was originally one of those that were chosen or given, to use a word in the text? And so they stop away from Christ and they hope to discover before they come to him what they cannot discover until they come to him. Bible does not say in as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the invitation, as I said at the beginning, is open to all. So we all can believe and discover things in God. Another man will say, if I'm chosen to be saved, I will be saved. I need not really worry about it. I perhaps should wait until I get some inward feeling, some inward movement from God that tells me, and then I will go to Christ. No, that's not the way to go at it. And the Bible says that now is the accepted time and the day of salvation. You come now when he calls you. Nobody can know that he is included in the given number that the text speaks about unless and until he comes to Christ. And the great thing is, as I said before and again, that the invitation is extended to all. The Bible says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And you can't get more universal than that. All men everywhere. Somebody put it like this once. Salvation is like a door. On the front of the door you read those lovely words, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But when a man passes through the door and looks back, he sees these words inscribed on the inside of the door. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Isn't it a wonderful comfort to know that if we're trusting in the Lord, those that have come to him are not only his gift, but being his gift can never be lost. Some of us have a habit of losing things, not mentioning any names. But Jesus was never in the habit of losing anything. And he will never let go of any that the Father has placed in his own nail-pierced hand. What does verse 39 say? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Stories told about a climber in the Alps many years ago who came to a very perilous gap in the ice. The only way to get across was for him to place his foot in the outstretched hand of the guide. As you'd probably appreciate, he hesitated for a moment as he looked down into the dark depths below him. And seeing his hesitation, his guide said, "Have no fear. This hand never yet lost a man." And it's the same in the gospel, you know. The nail-pierced hands of Christ never yet lost a man, nor could lose a man, who has committed his soul for time and eternity into his keeping. Jesus said this in John 10, and nearly through, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father that giveth them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one."